right, let's go ahead and come together and we'll get started this morning. We are, for your information, in the 8th chapter of Daniel. And that is where we will hopefully finish that chapter up today. In fact, I really feel it definitely necessary for me to do that. This will be actually our third week in the chapter 8. And of course, we had already done chapter 7 before that. We'll still be making some references back to chapter 7 because even though the visions were 2 years apart, they are very much related one to the other. And so we will still continue to make reference to that. All right, so you have some questions around your table. Let me say this about the first question. You'll notice that the very last question of that group there, it says, what is that speaking of and what will break him? Notice I'm saying that as though it's yet future. However, in our time, it's actually in the past. So that shouldn't really change your answer much, but just so you understand, the character that we're dealing with in question one is, and I mentioned this last week, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, and that's who it's referring to. So I've asked, what is that speaking of? So I've already given you that part of the answer, but to what will break him? And we'll visit that historically. But I'd like you to think about that question before we come back for our teaching time. All right, so let's spend a few moments around our tables discussing these questions. Okay, well, that last question is a perspective of where you are in your longevity, right? I remember my dad often saying from the pulpit, he would say, I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. but he did meet the undertaker. So he's not with us now, so he didn't make it to the rapture. And that probably was, if he has the consciousness to understand it, he'd say, yeah, that was a surprise. He was expecting to be alive when the rapture took place. And I think probably many of us still do, even us old ones, still looking for that possibility of being here when the rapture takes place. But I must admit, the older I get, the more I think I'll be surprised if I am. So, nonetheless. All right, I trust those questions kind of got things flowing in your mind in terms of what we're going to be covering here. We have already spent some time in Daniel chapter 8, but let me just give a little bit of a review here all the way back to chapter 7. In chapter 7, we have the existence of a little horn coming to power. This horn, however, is different from the little horn in chapter 8. So note the differences between the little horn in chapter 7 and the little horn in chapter 8. The little horn arising out of chapter 7 is amongst 10 other horns as an 11th horn. So he's not one of those 10. He is another individual coming out of those horns that takes out 3 of the 10 horns as he seizes power. The rise of the Roman fourth kingdom of Daniel 2 and chapter 7 ended with the final defeat of the Byzantine Empire on May 29th, 1453. Now that was the Byzantine Empire, which was kind of a reshaping of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire actually came to what was considered final defeat around 450 something, I think it is, AD. But nevertheless, the Byzantine Empire, which was considered part of Rome as well, 1453 before its final demise. And if you look back way at the beginning of the Roman Empire, It actually began around 625 BC. Okay, it was a republic in those days. And in fact, the death of Julius Caesar was caused by the fact that many of the senators and people that were part of the republic wanted to take back Rome to be a republic rather than a dictatorship, which it had started to become under Julius Caesar. So that gives you a long history for that nation. I mean, we're coming up on 250 years in America. We're just babies compared to that kind of history. Okay, but then we know that it's not over for the Roman Empire. There will be a revival of the Roman Empire, and it's mentioned really in chapter 7 when it talks about the 10 horns, because those 10 horns are part of that revival of the Roman Empire, from which an 11th horn taking out 3 of the 10 is a yet future event that has not yet taken place. We don't see those 10 kingdoms that are under the revived Roman Empire yet. We do not see, of course, the Antichrist that we know will come to power and be a power during the period of time we call the tribulation. So all of those things are yet future. In chapter 8, the little horn arises from one of the four horns, the four generals who divided up the Grecian Empire after Alexander the Great died. And by the way, their rule to establish their borders with some level of stability took 20 years for that to really pan out and become the four different kingdoms. And notice in our passage, you'll see one of the verses that talks about it says that they do come to power, but not with the same level of authority or power that the one horn of the ram had, which was Alexander the Great. Okay, this little horn arose out of the Seleucus Empire. Again, these four generals I named last week, I'm going to skip their names for now, but one of them was Seleucus. And his dominion was probably the most vast in terms of geography. He had more land under his control than any of the other three. And out of that empire stepped forth a person that we call Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's the fourth. His dad had ruled in the whole Seleucid Empire prior to him coming to power, and he came to power out of the country of Syria. Now, the interesting thing about that is if you follow the history of Antiochus Epiphanes, you'll find that he actually spent many years in Rome and was much of his education that he had came from Rome. He was actually taken captive to Rome. So he was almost like a slave there, held in bond, but he was also learning the Roman ways and all of those things. So even though we have only two countries actually being represented in chapter 8, that is the Medo-Persian Empire, which is the ram that starts out that chapter, and then the goat that comes along later, that's Greece. But you're still going to have the influence of Rome upon this, because Antiochus Epiphanes IV comes to power at 175 AD. So this is many years after Daniel's death. Okay, Daniel probably hasn't been around for close to 200 years by the time Antiochus Epiphanes comes to power. And so we notice that horn comes out of those four generals, or those four divisions of the Grecian Empire. So just by virtue of where one horn comes forth and the other one comes forth, we come to the conclusion that they're two different horns. And yet at the same time, as we look at the havoc that Antiochus Epiphanes is guilty of in his history, which is all past to us now, we know what he did, it's very typical of many of the things that are predicted that the final Antichrist will do. So he becomes a type of the future Antichrist. So by this time, when Antiochus Epiphanes comes on the scene, we see the beginning dominion of the Roman Empire beginning to have its influence. At the time that he was in power, Rome was considered to be the chief power on the Mediterranean Sea at that point in time. They had a navy, and they had the power at that time. They hadn't yet become the world domination that the Roman Empire took later, but they were definitely very powerful, even to the point where Antiochus Epiphanes, there's a story said that he was trying to conquer Egypt. And he was down in the area of Egypt, and he met one of these Roman generals. And the Roman general told him, "Stop doing what you're doing in Egypt. Make your decision." And it said that he drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes' feet and said, "Make your decision before you step out of this circle." And Antiochus Epiphanes submitted. He was already understanding and recognizing the power of Rome. But here again, remember, he was kind of a little bit of a part of it in terms of the fact that his training came from Rome and other things before he even stepped into the power of being a king in that particular time. But he was kind of the main guy in terms of the Seleucid Empire. And so he had a great deal of power. Well, he wasn't real happy about having to leave Egypt that he was trying to conquer at the time. And so on his way back, he stops off in Jerusalem. And that's where all the havoc and problems begin with him in reference to taking out his revenge on Israel. So while the two little horns rebellion to God has many similarities, the one in chapter 7 is yet future, and the one in chapter 8 is historical. He was the eighth king of the Syrian dynasty of the Seleucid Empire, and he reigned, as I said, from 175 to 164 BC. So his tenure was fairly brief. He is found in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, and 110 and 616. And the Apocrypha is divided up just like our Bible is, from the standpoint of, because it was King James who translated the Apocrypha into the Bible at that particular time. So it has chapters and verses just like we have in the rest of Scripture. The first verse speaks of his rise to power in Syria and his lineage, and the latter of his death. He was guilty of desecration of the altar of the Temple of Jerusalem by the sacrificing of a pig on that altar. And that pig was sacrificed on the altar in honor of the Greek god Jupiter Olympus. He had erected an idol of Jupiter in the Holy of Holies. He also outlawed, with penalty of death, not only the ending of the sacrifices, the morning and evening sacrifices in the temple. So anyone that would perform those in the temple, any of the priests, would have been executed. He also outlawed by death the rite of circumcision that the Jews had, the observance of the Sabbath, the study and or possession of the Torah, and the kashrut, that's the practice of the dietary laws. Similarly, the final Antichrist in Daniel 8, 15 through 26 will also desecrate the temple and cause sacrifices to cease. And so all that's said of him, but I can well imagine that he too would have outlawed many of those Jewish rituals. The mission of Antiochus Epiphanes was to get the kind of control, and he wanted to obliterate all religion in many ways, not just Judaism, but he took particular vengeance and killed many Jews. So his attack on Israel was much more violent and pronounced with Israel than it was with other nations that were around in the area of his empire. But his goal was to obliterate religion all total, except, of course, the one that he approved of, which in the case was Jupiter of Olympus. But in reality, he was much like the Antichrist. He really wanted to be worshipped himself. And so much of that comes from that. So the final Antichrist in Daniel will be similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, but keep in mind, he will actually be far worse. And we'll get into the reasons for why he is far, far worse as we continue through our teaching here. For a taste, and by the way, we continued to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes even in chapter 9, but also we see the future Antichrist in there as well when we get to that. Just to give you a little taste of chapter 9, which we're not going to be able to get into other than this one verse I want to give you. This will hopefully whet your appetite for when we come back in November to start into chapter 9, but... And that's Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will make sacrifice and grain offering cease. And on the wing of abominations, he will come out. Will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the future Antichrist. That's not Antiochus Epiphanes in observance of that verse or in fulfillment of that verse. That is, by the way, where we get the 3.5 years, the tribulation being divided up into three and a half year periods, of which he will be dominant in both of those, but his true colors and the evil that he does will be more manifest in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. So now we come to another difficult passage in our text here in chapter 8, verses 13 and 14. And we went over these a little bit last week, so this is still somewhat review, but I want to give you a little more detail. We can't be sure of when the 2300 days start or end. Okay, we don't know that for certain. It would appear that the restoration of the holy place comes at or shortly after the end of the death of Antiochus Epiphanes, because after all, he was the one that made it cease. So the temple will be cleansed and the sacrifices will be reinstated, and that's after his death, although it's probably not immediately after his death. Now, Lewis T. Talbot, probably heard that name before. He's former pastor of the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles. He was president of BIOLA when it was known to be the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, by the way. That's where BIOLA, the name, comes from. He was also the founder of Talbot Theological Seminary, and that was in 1952. He sheds no doubt as to what he believes these 2300 days to be. Quote, "This prophecy was fulfilled when Judas Maccabeus delivered Jerusalem and cleansed the sanctuary about 165 BC. This cleansing of the temple took place exactly 2,300 days of 24 hours each from the time when Antiochus had defiled the holy things. These were 2,300 literal days that passed before the sanctuary was purified and rededicated to the service of Jehovah. End quote. He's probably right. I mean, of all of the, but there have been so many different opinions of what these 2,300 evenings and mornings are, or mornings and evenings, I think is stated that in the passage. And that's why we are not exactly sure of the dates. But we are fairly sure that it's speaking of days and not years or not some other symbol. Some would even divide it up into the morning and evening sacrifices by making it 1,150 days, but 2,300 if you add the mornings to the evenings. Again, all of that is probably a confusion we don't need to go into. There have been many interpretations, as I said, of these 2,300 days that have been proffered. One false interpretation is worthy of mentioning, as an entire cult sprang from its erroneous interpretation. On October 22, 1844, it is estimated that between 50 and 100,000 people sold their farms, their homes, and all their possessions, got into their ascension robes, sang hymns, and waited for the return of Christ. These people identified as what was called in that day Millerites. They had believed that William Miller's interpretation of Daniel 8, 13, and 14 to be 2,300 years from the decree of Cyrus to the date mentioned above, as to when Christ would return to earth to cleanse the earthly temple, which is interesting because there was no temple, and there still is no temple, even today. Even though our Lord himself told us expressly not to set dates for his coming, many of those disappointed when Christ didn't show up, they turned away from any kind of religion at all and became avowed infidels. The Millerites broke up, but out of this movement, a woman by the name of Mrs. Ellen G. White formed a group which we now know as the Seventh-day Adventists. Ellen tried to make amends for William Miller's error by saying that the sanctuary is heavenly, not earthly, and claimed that on that particular day, Christ did indeed go into the Holy of Holies and cleanse the Holy of Holies from Satan's defilement. It is for this reason that Talbot makes such a big deal about 2,300 literal 24-hour days. This brings us, and by the way, I don't know what you think about the Seventh-day Adventists, but if you'll notice when I started this out, I mentioned a well-known cult. Okay? Seventh-day Adventism is a cult. Now, they claim to teach salvation by faith in Christ, but again, I think you'll find that varying from probably church to church within their movement. And there's so much false teaching that comes out of their teachings that it really does fit into the category of a cult. And so a man by the name of Martin wrote a book called The Chaos of the Cults, and he includes Seventh-day Adventism in his chapters in out of that book. So this brings us to the concluding verses of chapter 8. While it seems reasonable to conclude that Antiochus Epiphanes is being spoken of in much of this chapter, verses 20 through 26, the angelic interpretation of the vision suggests that chapter 8 isn't all exclusively about Antiochus Epiphanes. We will see this as we unfold the final verses of chapter 8 and further in chapter 9 when we get to it. But do not be mistaken. The fulfillment of 9:27 that I had just read is about the future Antichrist and not about Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel 8 now, verses 15 through 26. And I'm going to stop after verse 19, but let me read that passage to you. It says, "Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who had the appearance of a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai." Remember, he has been transported spiritually to the Ulai canal, as it is called in the passage. And that's outside Susa, the city of Susa, and the citadel at Susa. "And he called out and said, 'Gabriel, give this man an understanding of what has appeared.' So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was terrified and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end.' Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Then he said, 'Behold, I am going to let you know what will happen at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end.'" Verse 19. These verses, particularly 19, but really 15 through 19, set the stage for Daniel's request to understand the vision. While the last verse of this chapter reveals he still doesn't fully understand what he has written, these verses make it, especially verse 19, make it at least four things very clear. Number one, Daniel has been stretched to his human limits. Out of terror at being approached by Gabriel, and who wouldn't be? I mean, remember Mary. She was approached by Gabriel to let her know that she was going to conceive the Savior and bear him as a virgin. And he had to reassure her when he appeared, "Fear not, you are favored." And so Daniel's reaction seems to be a little bit more dramatic, but nevertheless, consider his age, first of all. He was in his 70s. So out of the terror of being approached by Gabriel, he falls on his face and then falls into a deep sleep. One commentator describes it as a swoon. Okay, he has to be revived and helped to stand upright. Number two, it is clear that by this example that Scripture is indeed only by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Daniel and many of the prophets wrote of things they did not fully understand. And it doesn't mean he was dictated to and simply wrote down what it was dictated, but it does mean that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that he was writing truth that maybe he didn't fully get. In fact, we know he didn't, because remember, now he's seeking to know more about the vision that he has had. Number three, while previously it was clear that we have changed from a time yet future to Daniel, but historical to us, we are now moving into a time that is at the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now that term is not used here. And that brings me to the fourth point. But before we do, it is a yet future time, as well as verse 17. Look at verse 17. "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." In verse 19, it says, "The final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." So my fourth conclusion out of this verse is that word indignation. While Luke references this time to be the times of the Gentiles, God, through the angel Gabriel, reveals his name for this period. God's name for it? The indignation. While God sovereignly and in his providence and ordination of events is never in question during this time, note that to God, it is an indignation. Had Israel obeyed and honored their God as his chosen nation, nothing of this indignation would likely have occurred. Think of all the death, destruction, pure evil, and even denial of God's existence has occurred and is still occurring during the time of this indignation. It has been 2,600 plus years since it began, and it will not end until the ungodly, evil-possessed people of the earth will be destroyed and Christ returns to set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, culminating in that, in one more last gasp of Satan's rebellion before God destroys sin and death at his throne judgment. Then the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels will receive all those who would not embrace God and Christ's precious gift of grace. The eternal rule of Christ will continue with his people ruling with him without sin's sinful opposition for all eternity. And there we have the final timeline. But that indignation that God speaks of here, that he terms what Luke calls the times of the Gentiles, will only end upon the return of Christ to earth to set up his 1,000-year earthly reign. And we don't know how yet far away that is. But like I say, it's already been 2,600 plus years at this point in time. Is there any reason why we believe that God is patient? God is very patient, isn't he? I mean, yes, I realize that all of this was ordained under the sovereignty of God to be as it is. And many have been saved as a result. Not because of the indignation part of it, but because God saves. God is about life and not about death. God desires that all men would seek him and worship him, but also tells us very quickly that no man does. So it's only through the Holy Spirit's work in a man's heart, it is only through the sacrifice of Christ for our sin, that any possibility of fellowship with God is even possible. I don't know about you, but just that one word in chapter 8 touches my heart in ways that nothing else that I've already read in Daniel does. After all, one of the answers to your questions that you had was the overarching answer that we have of why God gave us his word. God gave us his word that we might know him. That's why we have it. That we might know him. That's what Scripture does. It reveals who God is. And just in this one word of his description of this period of time that we now live, an indignation. Oh, certainly it is, right? All the sin of mankind is an indignation against our sovereign God, our loving God, our God who desires to give life and eternal life to those who will trust him. A God who was willing to sacrifice his own son that he would be able to save us. All of those things are so revealed in just that one word, the indignation. That is what sin is to God, an affront to Him. Now, Gabriel's interpretation of the vision to Daniel. Let's look at those last verses of this chapter. The ram, starting verse 20, the ram which you saw with the two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. Now, the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn and the four horns that stood in its place are four kingdoms which will take their stand from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their reign, verse 23, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will stand. So before we move on from that 23rd verse, understand what that is really telling us. We've just had a history of the vision given in verse 20 through 22. 23 marks a different time. Because it says, in the latter period of their reign. Well, their reign really extends, like when we get, this is why I mentioned about Antiochus Epiphanes, it really reaches into Rome. That last kingdom that's not mentioned with the mention of the ram and the goat, he comes, that beast comes after them. But in reality, going all the way up to 164 BC at the end of Antiochus Epiphanes' reign, we really have Rome on the scene as well. And so in the latter reign of period of their reign, this really refers back to chapter 7 vision that talks about the four beasts coming out of the sea. It's really dealing with them. When the transgressors have run their course, the indignation leaders, okay, have run their course. So where does that really put us? That puts us now at the time of Christ's return to earth in many ways. Because all the transgressors have run their course, they've done their evil, they've accomplished what they wanted to accomplish. But it really, though that is the next event of Christ returning, the next phrase out of that verse tells us that, well, not quite yet, because it says a king will stand, which tells us from chapter 7 and the verse I read from chapter 9:27, talking about that 7-year period. That's what we're dealing with here. A king will stand at the beginning of the tribulation, an insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. That is not said of Antiochus Epiphanes. That last phrase, not by his power. Different, unlike the type of the Antichrist that Antiochus Epiphanes demonstrated. Revelation 13, 1 and 2. Read that quickly. It says, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast come up out of the sea. Is that beast? There's that revival of the Roman Empire, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Now, 7 heads is a new thing, but we're not going to be able to get into that. But, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. That's the other three powers that are mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne, and great authority. That's who that's speaking of. And he will destroy, getting back into chapter 8 now, the end of verse 24, and he will destroy to an astonishing degree and succeed and do his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his insight he will cause deceit to succeed by his hand. There's that verse I asked you to think about, some of those statements. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even stand against the prince of princes. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. That's who that is. King of kings, Jesus Christ. Never again to be humiliated and put to death as he was in his first advent. When he is challenged, it will be he who becomes the judge and executioner. And the last part of that says, but he will be broken without hands. That's because God himself breaks that hand of Christ. Not with human hands. He doesn't die that way. Even Antiochus Epiphanes was actually taken out without hands in many ways. He died of an illness. And if we look at all the details of that, which again we have to take with a little bit of a grain of salt because it's secular history, and in some cases it's exaggerated and other things, but he supposedly died very much like Herod the Great died, worms eating him and killing him. He died without human hands. Verse 26, and what had appeared about the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. 2300 days, but as for you, conceal the vision, for it pertains to many days in the future. And then verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I rose up again and did the king's work, but I was appalled at what had appeared, and there was none to make me understand it. Even though Gabriel was trying to open up and help Daniel to understand the thoughts of the vision, it was still limited. It's even still limited to us. While we get many details, and even more in the book of Revelation, we find that there's still questions we have. We don't know the exact detail of everything that God is going to do, but we can trust the one that's going to do it. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you again, Lord, for this time. Guide our thoughts, Lord, to focus on you, because that's really what all of this scripture is about. And we can trust you for the future, not because we read any particular words that give us security, except that those words, when they speak of you, give us the comfort that we need as believers to know that you are in control. That's what Daniel's all about, is to show the Gentiles that you are sovereign. Guide us now as we go into the service to follow. Thank you for these things in your word. In Christ's name, amen.